If you've been with us from the start, six lessons ago, actually, you may be wondering why by this time I've not really talked about the Battle of Armageddon or the thousand-year reign of Christ. Or if you've really been reading some of the books that are sold in the religious bookstores of our denominational friends, you might think that the book of Revelation is just filled with messages about this great battle of Armageddon and the thousand-year reign of Christ. And yet what we find in the book of Revelation is that those subjects are rarely spoken of. In fact, found only one time. Armageddon in chapter 16 and the thousand-year reign of Christ in chapter 20 of Revelation. And as we've been talking from the very start, how that this book is written in a style unlike other books of the New Testament. It's written in what we call apocalyptic style. That means signs and symbols, figurative language. And so must we take Armageddon or the thousand-year reign of Christ to be a literal event, either or both? Actually, it's a very popular theory today that we call premillennialism. Pre simply means before, and the millennial being 1,000 years. It says we are now living in the period before the thousand-year reign of Christ. And therefore, what is looked upon is a rapture that is soon to occur. You may have been behind a car with the license or the tag on it that in case of rapture, this car will be left driverless. It is thought that, and taught that, indeed, the rapture will be a silent, secret catching away of God's people. And there will be, followed by that, a 7-year period of tribulation, followed by a great battle of Armageddon, of which Christ shall win, leading on to, of course, the thousand-year reign of Christ. These books have been popularized by writers like Hal Lindsey, who's written several different ones, starting the late great Planet Earth, John Hagee, Countdown to Jerusalem. But probably the series that is the most popular, written by two men named Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins, called Left Behind. Actually, there are 16 books in that series. And they're written, they say, as fiction, and yet based upon what they believe the Bible is teaching. It's an interesting read if you just like to read fiction. It starts really that there is a pilot on a commercial airline headed from Chicago to Heathrow in London. His name is Rayford Steele. And about 2 hours before daylight, over in the night, he gets out of the cockpit and goes back to speak to the head stewardess and to find her rather surprised and very much concerned because several of the passengers are missing. She doesn't know what's happened to them. Their clothes are still there, even their glasses and their shoes. And frankly, all the children are gone. Even mothers who were pregnant, their babies are gone. And they just don't know what's happened. They call ahead, and Heathrow, in fact, is shut down because they have problems also. And he turns the plane around, goes back to Chicago. And though the airport is full, he is able to land and goes to his home, only to discover that his wife and son are also missing. Now, his daughter comes home from college, and the two of them together analyze that what their mother or what his wife had been talking about has occurred. She had been going to church and she had been talking about the rapture that was soon to occur and he really didn't want to believe it and in fact Dad's kind of grown distant because of her religious zeal but nevertheless now he's beginning to wonder if maybe what she had said would happen has now happened. They call the church where she's been going and you know they get an answer. It's the visitation pastor, and he acknowledges that what's happened is that the believers are gone. They were raptured. He got left behind because he had not been sincere. He had just done what he had to do, but now he was going to be a believer. He knew what had happened. And in fact, he got a tape that the pastor, the head pastor, had left behind for those in just this type of event. And so they listened to it and kind of made their plans of what they had to do. Obviously, this pilot himself, Rafer Steele, had to become a believer. And so the visitation pastor told him that all he had to do was just simply say the prayer that he was a sinner, that he believed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and he asked for forgiveness. And therefore, he's saved right then and there. And then he was told that all, really now, what they needed to do was to prepare for a battle of Armageddon. It was going to be some 7 years later. And in fact, what the series of lessons then start doing is showing the development of a man who really is going to be head of the United Nations, and he would be the Antichrist. He's given a name of as from Romania, and so much of the series goes along through this period of time and trying to convert some and trying to get ready for the Battle of Armageddon. That 7 year period of tribulation, there'd be 144,000 Billy Grahams that are going to be set loose, evangelizing the world, getting ready, indeed, for the Christ to come. There would be some who would become believers during that period of time, and therefore, after the Battle of Armageddon, indeed, they would be brought up into the kingdom where Christ would be reigning. Premillennialism. How many of you could really say, all right, here's how it's set up? It's a popular belief by many. And I would say to you that series of books are, I've read them, they're an interesting read as far as fiction goes. It's just reading. But is it really what the Bible teaches? That's our question of lesson tonight. And I would start by saying, well, what is God's eternal purpose? What is the premillennial view? And I want us to start right here. And I would say many people today don't start where they should start. Many people today talk about it and start with the rapture. That's where the book Left Behind starts. But what really needs to be brought to light is that it starts with the death of Christ. They will acknowledge that even in Daniel chapter 2, as we read earlier and I studied last night, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel was to tell him what he dreamed and then interpret the dream, that really was true, that God was saying that in the time of the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom, counting Babylon, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman, that in the days of the fourth kingdom, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And they acknowledge that's really what the scripture foretold and should have occurred. But what happened is that when Christ did come, he was born during the time of the Roman Empire, that the world was too wicked. It just wasn't ready for Christ to be as king over the kingdom. And therefore, Christ was crucified. Now remember, he was crucified because the world wasn't ready for him to serve as a king over his kingdom. And that's a question we'll have to deal with as we go through this, because really from that, they would say, well, the church really, in fact, there's the doctrine that the church really wasn't even in the Old Testament. John Balvert, who was once president of Dallas Theological Seminary, in his book says it's not in the Old Testament at all, that the church really, one of his chapters is titled Parenthesis Period. So you see, I put it up here like it's in parenthesis. As God really hadn't planned about the church, he planned for the kingdom. And of course, what they say now is that yes, Christ will come back and Rome will be revived, remember? So is that really in the thinking? But let's proceed further with the church age in parenthesis that God hadn't originally planned it. What would then occur is the rapture, a silent, secret catching away of the disciples or believers of the Lord. That rapture would be followed by a period of some 7 years, great tribulation, at which time, indeed, there would be one who would rule as an antichrist, and there would be much suffering even among those who are believers. But finally, the second coming of Jesus Christ would be in the time of Armageddon. And with the armies of heaven, he would fight, of course, the devil and those who serve the devil. And there would be victory for those who are the Lord's. And at that point in time, yet future, they say, to what we're now experiencing, would be the time of the millennium or the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And following that, then, would be the final judgment, followed by the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. Basically, that's the theory of premillennialism. Well, if we're going to look at it, we need to ask some questions about it. Is it true that Jesus will reign on earth a literal 1,000 years, and we begin to look at some of the statements that really are necessary for this view, and so we just raise, are there not some maybe questionable key points of the popular theory? I want to raise the question, first of all, how about the rapture? I've tried in my Bible to turn to the passage for you to read about the rapture. And you know, I just can't find one. You get a concordance out, and if you turn, you won't find the word rapture in your translation of the Word of God. Now, they give a passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren at Thessalonica, who were concerned about those Christians who had already died, or are they going to miss out when Christ does come? And so he writes to give them some comfort. In verse 16, he says to this, well, I'll start with verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, this is the verse that is given because in verse 17 is this word caught up. It is from the Greek harpazo, and literally means to be raptured, they say, or to be caught up, and there's the verse for it. Did it sound like it was a silent secret catching away to you? It sounds like there would be indeed the time where there would be the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. It's going to be well announced, according to these verses, for that matter. And in fact, is it really talking about a time where there will be many left behind, or will it be for them a time of judgment? Well, anyway, we have to raise the question, where are the verses that really talk about the silent secret catching away? But also, what about this seven-year tribulation? How many times have we read about it in Revelation? We haven't thus far, have we? And in fact, I look up the sources, and so I've been given the scripture in Daniel 9 and verse 27. Let me read it to you. Daniel 9:27 from the New American Standard Bible. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Did that sound like a seven-year tribulation? Did you get that out of that verse? It's actually the last verse of a vision that Daniel saw of the 70 weeks. And in the 70th week, it's after the Messiah has been put to death, and we referred to it last night, I said in this verse, I think, is really what's happening with the book of Revelation. Because in the middle of the week, the sacrifice and offering would cease. That happened with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But following the destruction of Jerusalem, now, it's been destroyed by the Roman Empire, by Rome, we would say. And the last part of this verse really says, the one who made desolate shall become desolate. It's as though to say, Rome itself then will lose the battle. And that's what Revelation is really saying, is Babylon is fallen, is a sign or symbol of saying, hey, this empire that the devil is in control of will itself fall. And that's what happened to Imperial Rome. So again, we have the question, where is the seven-year tribulation? Or the fact that there will be 144,000 Billy Grahams evangelizing the world? Just where is the passage for that? Frankly, how about the Antichrist? Is this Karpathai going to be the Antichrist, and is he going to come and actually be head of the United Nations? The Bible speak about Antichrist? Well, we do in 1 John read about Antichrist. Maybe you're familiar with 1 John chapter 4, where the Apostle John said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. The spirit of the Antichrist, opposed to Christ, In fact, what John just very clearly says, the one who does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, he's not of God. Back in chapter 2, frankly, in verse 18 and verse 22 of 1 John, he there speaks about how that there are many antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. It wasn't just one antichrist. John wrote about it, said there are going to be several, for that matter. But it's certainly not in context with this chronology that premillennialism holds to. So again, we have a problem. How about a rapture? How about a seven-year tribulation? How about the rise of an antichrist that is so vital to this theory? Really, we come to Armageddon. What about Armageddon? Does the Bible really speak about a literal Armageddon? And here we have read about it back on Monday night. First of all, we introduced it when we showed how that there was the book sealed with seven seals. And the seventh seal, when it was opened the time for the angels with seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets then gave warnings that there might be repentance. This beast and false prophet indeed are blaspheming the name of God and making war with the saints. And Satan is using it to try to destroy or to abolish God's cause on earth. But before God will bring that imperial Rome down, he first gives opportunity for repentance. And so one-third are affected by each of the trumpets as they sound out. Mercy is still greater than judgment. Only one-third are affected. But what we read, really, when we come to chapter 16, are talking about the bowls of wrath. For when the seventh trumpet sounds, there's seven angels or seven vials or bowls. God's wrath is being poured out. In fact, what is said is when these are poured out, it is complete. It is done. In other words, here God is revealing how and when and why he's going to bring an end to imperial Rome, to the Rome and to those Caesars who wanted to be worshipped as Lord God. God will bring them down. But how's he going to do it? Well, actually, we read how that chapter 16 and verse 2, that the first bowl was poured out, a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. So what's happening is the beast, and we believe that the beast is the Roman Empire at that time, then those who had the mark of the beast are going to be affected by it. The second angel, verse 3, poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became his blood. The third angel, verse 4, poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And then we get down to verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him. And what we showed is with both the trumpets and the bowls of wrath, there were natural calamities. First of all, to warn men to turn back. And then finally, not just the third are affected, but all are affected by the bowl of wrath. But the point I want you to see is, with the first bowl, it was poured out on those who had the mark of the beast. The fifth bowl is verse 10. And in this, the angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Two of these bowls of the first five are on the beast and the throne of the beast, who has the mark of the beast. The reason I do this is because there are many who have said, well, in Revelation, they take what we call an early date. And they believe the Battle of Armageddon is a description of Rome destroying Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And that's why they have to take an early date if it's before the fall of Jerusalem. But I say that when you take that point of view from Revelation, you're changing the context. The context of the bowls of wrath is being poured out on the beast. What is there in between the fifth and the sixth bowl of wrath that all of a sudden it changes and he uses the beast to go destroy Jerusalem? Jerusalem hasn't even been a topic under consideration up to this point. It changes the context. But on the other hand, we say, well, it's that which is poured out on the beast. Let's read what it says about it. Verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be spared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Do you realize that's the only verse in all the Bible you read the word Armageddon? You know, for a subject to be so popular, you'd think you ought to find it in a lot of places, wouldn't you? And certainly in Revelation, a lot of places. But here's a book filled with figurative language. And this is the only time you find the word Armageddon. Now, it literally means Hill of Megiddo. And really, when we look at it, we'd have to say that Armageddon literally meant Hill of Megiddo. And Megiddo was a literal place, located as a level plain between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And it was a place where there had been several battles. And so when he says there's going to be at Armageddon, this sixth bowl of wrath is poured out. But then Revelation stops with what I've just read about Armageddon. The next few verses don't speak about the battle. We're ready to read about the battle. But it's not spoken of right then. And so we raise the question, well, is this to be understood literally or is it figurative of a battle that is yet to occur? Now, let me suppose, first of all, if, as our premillennial friends would say, we ought to understand it literally, that in that valley of Jezreel, there's going to be a literal battle yet to take place at the hill of Megiddo, then I've got some problems. Did you read with me what the generals are going to be like? It's said here that three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, verse 13. Does anybody want to say these generals are going to be like frogs? I've yet to find somebody who will take that point of view. Or frankly, back when the sixth trumpet sounded, and there was gathered at the mouth of the Euphrates 200 million horsemen ready to come into battle. Ray Summers, in his book, Worthy as a Lamb, had worked that out, that 200 million horsemen to come in cavalry form would have to be 1 mile wide, 85 miles long. That won't fit in the Valley of Jezreel. So again, we got a problem if this is to be understood literally. And frankly, in chapter 14 and verse 20, when the vine of the earth is put into the winepress and the blood will come up to the river, blood 200 miles, 1,500 furlongs is 200 miles long up to the horse's bridle. It won't fit in Megiddo. So there's some real problems if that's the interpretation we want to give to Revelation. But on the other hand, if we understand that, like so many other things as we've gone through Revelation, the signs and symbols were given. First of all, it was given as a revelation to the Christians. They needed this encouragement that God is in charge and that in fact the beast and the false prophet backed by the devil will not abolish the Lord's church. There may be some who are put to death who are Christians, but they really reign with Christ ultimately. But the church on earth will continue to stand. The kingdom of God shall never be destroyed. And that's the real message that comes through over and over in Revelation. And so we get the reason that it's in figurative language was to reveal that message to Christians, but to hide it from the enemies. If that Roman soldier grabs up that scroll and he reads in it, and it were to literally say, Rome is going to fall, Domitian's really not Lord God, that soldier especially, number one, going to confiscate the message. And that Christian is going to be looked upon as perhaps a man who's guilty of treason or insurrection. And boy, he will be tried and tested, maybe put to death. So it's written in figurative language for a reason, all through it, to protect the message, to give it to the Christian and to hide it from the enemy. And so when we look at it figuratively, the place of a battle between righteousness versus evil is really what Armageddon was. In fact, there are many places in the Old Testament of battles that took place in Megiddo. For example, Barak and Deborah overthrew the kings of Canaan there, Judges chapter 5 and verse 19. It was there that Gideon defeated the Midianites, Judges chapter 6 and verse 33. Saul was defeated by the Philistines, 1 Samuel 31 and verse 8. Ahaziah died of Jehu's arrows, 2 Kings 9, 27. And here, Pharaoh Necho overthrew Josiah, 2 Kings 23, verses 29 and 30. There's several times where the battle the place between righteousness versus evil takes place, and righteousness wins. It's kind of like, you know, if you're a good Texan, there are a few of us like in this and there. Remember the Alamo. It's a signal, you know. Hey, what happened at Alamo? Or remember Pearl Harbor, World War II. And so to say Megiddo, at the hill of Megiddo, those who understood the history of God's people understood that's the place where we stand and fight, and God's cause will be victorious. It's that kind of meaning to those who were the servants of God. What's really happening at Armageddon? It is a place where there is a battle going on. In chapter 16, it just really stops after saying, here's who's gathered, the beast and the false prophet and the dragon and the generals like frogs coming out of their mouth. And the battle of the great day of God Almighty is ready. But then Revelation goes into some other explanations. Chapter 17, for example, talks about the harlot that's on riding on the beast. It's the queen, you might say, who really represents the city of Rome itself and the capital. For, in fact, in the last verse of chapter 17, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That would fit Rome. And it talks about, in chapter 17 and 18, how she's going to fall. We come to chapter 19, before we read about the battle. You want to know about the Battle of Armageddon? It's at a time when God's army, now get ready, gathers together to fight against. And we come to chapter 19, and in three different places, Jesus Christ is described. Chapter 19 and verse 11, John said, I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This one who's faithful and who is true. In verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And then in verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does he do? Well, Jesus Christ comes on the white horse described there, but also with him the armies of heaven. In verse 14 of chapter 19, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on the white horses. There's quite a build-up. From chapter 16, when the forces of the evil one looked like frogs as generals, and now with Christ and the armies of heaven. So we're ready for war. Have you ever read much about the Civil War or World War II or any of the war since? You could pile up books to the ceiling here, couldn't you? That many stories are told. So you're ready. How long is it going to take? Let's go see what all is going to go on in this battle. I say, really, when you stop and look at it, look at the battle itself, verses 19 through 21. Where the scripture simply says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. I said that's almost oversimplification in one sense. The beast, the King James Version says, the beast was taken. The New King James said he was captured. You may have I believe it's the New American Standard said he was seized. Any one of those words fit. What I'm saying is not a long, strung-out battle. It doesn't take a long time when God finally says, look, enough's enough. Let's get it over with. He was taken. He loses. What happens? He cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. That's the Battle of Armageddon. It's not something future for us, even from now. Some may raise the question, well, if Armageddon has already occurred, is there yet future battles? And there we come to the answer, really, that says, well, yes, probably. The fact is, when you say in context, what did it mean to the people who first received it? Those who first received it needed to understand what's going to happen to the beast and the false prophet, this empire that is wanting to back a Caesar, who want to be worshipped as Lord God Caesar. So false religion, the false prophet. And we read back in chapter 13, if If you didn't bow down, you might be killed. He had that right. And at the very least, he may make it so that you can't buy or sell. Economic hardship. But on the other hand, here is a sign where if you serve the Lord, you'll be cared for. Things will go well for you. You may be put to death, but really, you still win for Jesus Christ. Will there be later battles? Here's where we say, how do you study other books of the Bible? I made this point earlier. You're studying 1 Corinthians. Don't you first of all say, what did it mean to them? But don't we make application to our day? And so with Revelation. Yes, yes, God is in control. And that beast and false prophet were taken and were cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. Does that mean that evil then ceased to be? We know the answer to that is, in our lives we know the devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He continues, if he could, to destroy the church. He hasn't used a world empire, though. He hasn't used another Rome. That's the last world empire in history. So what the devil's way of still working is a more limited way, but he works even to this day. I'd say there yet to be the devil working to try to destroy your faith and my faith. He'd like to turn us away from the Lord. And he uses methods today. He isn't using the world empire in our country. Maybe, I sometimes say, maybe our peace and prosperity works more damage than if we had persecution in a physical way of death and our economic hardship. Maybe our peace and prosperity gets us so easy to sort of fold our arms and say, oh, well, we come when it's convenient and we worship when it's easy and we don't read our Bible that much. We watch television a lot more. And it's sometimes, in a way, the devil's taking us away from really, really being on zeal for the Lord because of the prosperity we have and peace that we have. Maybe the devil's method today, I'm not certain. We don't have that kind of wisdom and insight to say, oh, I know this is how it's happening or what's happening. But the reality is that as reading Revelation, the battle between the beast and the false prophet and the Lord is what has taken place as we read these scriptures. But if we move on into the next chapter, we now read that Christ reigns 1,000 years. In chapter 20, read with me the verses 1 through 10, where after the beast and false prophet are cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. As Ray Summers wrote in his commentary, if we didn't have verses 4, 5, and 6... nobody would have ever thought about 1,000-year reign of Christ yet future. That's how little it's mentioned. And only in this chapter is it even found in a book where numbers are used in a figurative way. We've emphasized how that the number 7 was God's perfect divine number, the number 10, the completion, and number 12, God's people, and on, how sometimes they're added together, sometimes they're multiplied. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000, as it was a full and complete. Actually, these first 10 verses, instead of talking about the reign of Christ, is more a message about what happens to Satan. Yes, the beast and false prophet are cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, the last two verses of chapter 19. But it's the devil who is now in chapter 20, in verse 2, he's laid hold of, and that serpent of old. And he's the one who's bound for 1,000 years. And even though at the end of the 1,000 years, he's loose for a little while and he gathers Gog and Magog, about all we know of that is from Ezekiel chapter 38. Gog is the king over the land of Magog, enemies against God's people. It says, so to say, all right, here's the devil, one last attempt. We'll gather what he can of the world and one last attempt to surround the camp of the saints. But he won't win again. All we know, really, in verses 8 and 9, just about it summarizes what's going to happen. But here's what the devil's going to do. So it's more about the devil than it is about Christ's reign. For finally, in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and will be there forever and ever. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But when we look at it, it also tells us not only what happens with Satan during this period of time, but what about those Christians? What about those who have been beheaded? I'll tell you what it really says. The death of the saints is vindicated. Those who receive this book, no doubt, are asking questions like, Lord, why? How long, Lord, will it be before you avenge our blood? And what's really going to happen? Is it worth dying for? Wouldn't that be on your heart? If your beloved has just been put to death for serving the Lord, wouldn't you want to know, is it worth dying for? If I'm going to lose my life, if I'm going to be beheaded and I know it's going to happen, is it worth dying for? And the answer, absolutely. Because physical death is not the end. In fact, what he says here, did you notice in verse 4? He said, I saw thrones and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for full, complete, during this period of time, the saints. And then he says, this is the first resurrection, verse 5. I believe the first resurrection simply is the victory of martyred saints. Are they really dead? No, they really are alive. When you see them pictured here, they're with the Christ reigning with him. In fact, Satan is bound. As though to say, world kingdoms of men will cease. As I pointed out a moment ago, there has not been a world empire since the Roman Empire. I'm not certain. None of us can really say it for certain when Satan's loose a little time, what gathering Gog and Magog will be like. I'm not certain. I would say it could happen tonight that Christ comes again. I don't believe there's some prophecy yet has to be fulfilled before he comes. I think maybe we just don't see, maybe from our point of view, the internet, the media today, who really has control of it? You think Christians do or the devil does? If you watch much TV today, it's astounding what comes across as though this is good living. You want customs of our day, society of our day? Why, over and over, you see the alternate lifestyle is supposed to be accepted as the legitimate. Over and over, you see ugliness and immorality and men of greed seeking to only satisfy themselves and think that wealth is the way. And attitudes are wrong, but is the devil fostering, helping us to go that way? I'm not certain. Maybe that is the answer. But I know one thing, the theory of premillennialism adds some topics that are not in this chapter. And when we talk to our friends about premillennialism, we need to warn them. You know the last words of chapter 22, those who add to the words of this prophecy shall be added the curses that are therein. And those who take from the words of this prophecy, their name will be removed out of the book of life. It's a warning. So whenever we look at what God says, shall we say us is in chapter 20? We're not really mentioned there. The thousand-year reign of Christ doesn't talk about us, our future Christians. It says they, those who were beheaded. The second coming of Christ is not even mentioned in these few verses we've just read. Frankly, the bodily resurrection of saints is not there. The reign on earth is not there. Then I tell you, in the series of Left Behind in the chapter 16 or the book 16, the time they say that will be the time of the kingdom, like Kingdom Come, I believe it's titled Kingdom Come, they say Jesus is going to be reigning on the throne in Jerusalem. And David also is going to be reigning on the throne. And all the Jews are going to come back and they're going to start worshiping again with animal sacrifices and keeping the law of Moses. Why that's brought up again, I'm not sure, but that's their theory. But you know, there's nothing in it about a reign on earth. We hadn't read it. Have you read it? Frankly, the literal throne of David is not mentioned. Really, Jerusalem itself or Palestine is not mentioned. So we must not add to the Bible what really is God's eternal purpose. When we look again at the chart I started with earlier, the Bible view of God's eternal purpose, what it says really is that indeed the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ had been foretold by the Lord. It was according to God's eternal purpose, even as Isaiah chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. With his stripes, we are healed. The death of Christ wasn't because the world was too wicked. It was according to God's plan to make provision for redemption. And thus the church age. We are in the period of the thousand-year reign of Christ in a figurative way, the full, complete period of time. No man can stop it earlier. God is the only one who will say when it shall come to an end. It's not parenthesis. It was forecast in the Old Testament. In fact, we are in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Revelation. What's going to happen is that Christ will come again. And when he comes again, we'll be found with judgment. Not a battle yet to have on earth and not a thousand-year reign on earth. What could he accomplish that he's not already accomplished? In fact, what will happen after judgment will be eternal heaven or eternal hell. There's God's plan. That's the Bible as you have it outlined, really. But quickly before we close, and the clock's moving on me tonight, but let me just say that this whole theory of premillennialism, and I'll hurry through this, there are several errors. Any one of these should be an answer to why that doctrine is wrong. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, we read from 1 John 4:1. And so I'd say to you, well, let's examine it. You know, first of all, the kingdom prophecies are made void. When they say, yeah, Daniel chapter 2 forecast that Jesus would come in the time of the Roman Empire and God's kingdom would be set up. They acknowledge Jesus came, but you remember, they said he was put to death because the world wasn't ready for him to serve as king. So they say he went back to heaven and the church in parenthesis would last until he would come in Armageddon and fight. You know, that to me, it undermines faith. One of the things I believe about the Bible is it's God's word, and what he promised will come to pass. To say that it didn't happen like God had forecast or prophesied is to say God missed it there. No, he didn't miss it at all. What he said happened. Christ did come. The kingdom of God was established, and it shall never be destroyed. Frankly, the whole theory limits the power of God Almighty. You remember when Jesus, after John had been put in prison. Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Time is fulfilled. Did Jesus know what he's talking about? I believe he did, don't you? And frankly, he said in Mark 9 and verse 1, there's some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom come with power. Some standing there haven't died. Did Jesus know what he was talking about? If anybody's still living, he's certainly an old person, don't you think, 2,000 years later? But we know they all died, so there's something about it. Jesus knew what he was talking about. The kingdom had come, and it had come with power. And frankly, in Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus even promised to his apostles they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came on them. And we know the Holy Spirit came on them on the day of Pentecost and began to speak with other tongues. Indeed, God's power is not limited. He fulfilled what he promised. But this whole theory dethrones Jesus. In Zechariah chapter 6, 12 and 13, the prophet spoke how that he would sit and rule as both priest and king at the same time. Our friends who hold this doctrine will say, oh yeah, he's high priest all right, but he's just not king yet. Frankly, if you have one, the other goes with it, according to Zechariah 6. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he spoke in chapter 2, verse 30, he was raised to sit on David's throne. Frankly, if you have no other passage, look at Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. That when he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be a head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What more could he be over than what that verse describes? What more? In his past tense, he had put all things under his feet. He is now reigning over all things. Indeed, Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. But I tell you, the problem of those who hold to this doctrine is they look for a material kingdom. You know one of the reasons Jesus was crucified by the Jews who should have known him to be the Son of God? They were looking for him to be like a King David in a literal way, to come and gather up an army, no doubt, and overthrow the Roman Empire. Jesus didn't come that way. And today, these who are denying that the kingdom has already been established are looking for an earthly kingdom, a material kingdom, like the Jews did who rejected Jesus. But Jesus himself said in Luke 17, "The kingdom cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." And frankly, when Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" in that discourse at Jesus' trial, he said to Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. My kingdom is not from here." Frankly, the church has made a substitute. Whenever they say it's a parenthesis period, as John Bulwer did, they deny passages like Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, how the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places by the church, that according to the eternal purpose of God, which you purpose and accomplish in Christ Jesus. Now, when it says the church is according to God's eternal purpose, doesn't that say it always had been in God's plan? Indeed, not only does the Old Testament reveal about it, passages like Isaiah 2, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it." And other passages, indeed, it is referred to in the Old Testament. The church was in God's eternal plan. It wasn't an afterthought of God. It is the kingdom of God. As in Matthew 16, whenever the Lord, to Peter, said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and I'll give it the keys of the kingdom." He indeed put the church and the kingdom together as one and the same. But then the New Testament writers, frankly, are made to sound confused. If the kingdom wasn't established as promised by God, how do you explain passages like Colossians 1:13, written to the saints that were Colossae, and he there spoke how that he had transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son? That the Apostle Paul and other saints felt they were in the kingdom. Frankly, even the Revelation letter speaks of it. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, speaks how that he washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us to be a kingdom and priest. Indeed, even Revelation believed, those, as John wrote it, that they were in the kingdom. But finally, and really, if we didn't have anything else, I think any one of these stands, but I tell you, this is one of the strongest, I think. The plan and purpose of his death is changed. Do you remember? I said, really, today, and so many of our friends who believe in premillennialism want to start with the rapture. They need to start with Christ's death. Why do you think he was put to death? It is based on the fact that Jesus came in the days of the Roman Empire like Daniel 2 said he would, but the world wasn't ready. It was too wicked. Therefore, he was put to death, but will come again when the world is ready. Well, frankly, if the world is too wicked the first time, what's to say it won't overthrow it a second time? But really, beside all of that, it makes the death of Christ for a different reason than what the scriptures say. And you can't have it both ways. Either, as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 would say, his death was foretold as a sacrifice for sin. If indeed you believe he died, as Isaiah predicted, wounded for our transgressions, that's why he was dead, put to death. Or if you believe the premillennial theory, well, the world wasn't ready, so therefore he was put to death until the world got ready. You can't preach it both ways. Which way is right? He was put to death according to the scriptures, according to the plan and purpose of God. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, without his death and resurrection, we'd be of all men still in our sin, most miserable. Indeed, I hope these thoughts tonight, I've covered quite a lot. And if you'd like to ask questions privately, I'd be more than happy to talk with you about them. But I believe it's a theory that needs to be examined, because so many good people, our friends, have been misled about what to look for in the future. Indeed, Christ is coming. It won't be a silent, secret casting away, though. It'll be the sound of a trumpet. The last trumpet shall sound. And there'll be a time where all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to that we've done. Are you ready to meet him? Our song invitation we announce is, there's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. To those who do not know the Lord, who've never obeyed him, we sing this song as an invitation to assist you and help you come to obey the Lord, believing in him to be the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being immersed into the death of Christ, that his blood may wash away your sins. Are you subject to that invitation? If so, won't you come now, as together we stand while we sing.